All right. Okay. So we are, welcome back, by the way, everybody, Tuesday Bible study. Good stuff ahead. And our last Bible study in our Ephesians series, our last talk, and a really great material to cover. In chapter 5, back to 4 of Ephesians, Paul brings a lot of practical application, doesn't he? We began with such rich doctrine and teaching and reminders of the big truths. And Paul starts bringing it in, very practical, putting to rest anybody who wants to try to say that the Bible isn't practical, Bible doesn't apply, the Bible isn't for real life, it's just theoretical and doctrine. What can I do with that, right? And Paul brings it really up close and personal and hits home and hits it hard. And I don't know about you, but a lot of conviction there in chapter 4 on our speech and how we behave and what we're doing. And it's really good stuff. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul brings God's light to our Christian relationships and now how we're supposed to engage with each other personally. If we think through the realities of divorce, team rebellion, workplace challenges, all fit into the topics there in Ephesians 5. And we're reminded, I think, also knowing that what Paul is addressing in that chapter, that there is, again, nothing new under the sun. And so the passage that we're looking at and we studied the last couple of weeks really brings us right to grips with the very conflicts that are the closest to home. What does Scripture have to say on the matters of marriage relationships, on our children, our families, and our workplace? And what's amazing is that what Paul has to say as to the solution of all of our conflicts between individuals, that he can put it together in one sentence. And that sentence is the launch point for our entire message. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dig into this passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the power of your word, that it brings us to a centering place. Our lives can feel like they meander around, and we look left and right and behind, and the word just brings us right home and centers and reframes and focuses back on you. I pray as we move into this teaching time, Father, you would guard my words and our hearts as we hear and apply and think through this passage. And may it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Paul's just finished describing this worthy walk. A walk that makes wise use of our time, because the days are what? They're evil. The days are evil. In chapter 5, verse 19, let's take a running start at our passage today. Chapter 5, verse 19. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And summing it up, in verse 21, that final sentence, and also a sentence that covers the final passage with its theme, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everything wraps up there, and then he moves forward, and it gets, again, real up close and personal, very practical. Because if the relationships that he's about to talk about can nail this point, then the outgrowth of those healthy, biblically centered relationships will be the witness to fulfill what he said was true in Ephesians 3:10, when he said that, and it was your memory verse as well, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Ephesians 5:21 through 33, this is a passage that's often considered very crucial in understanding obligations of husbands and wives. And maybe you've even heard it in a marriage ceremony. Maybe you even had it in your own marriage. Right. So when we study, when we speak about this passage, the phrases can be very dissected, and we can closely examine them to really understand, especially certain words and phrases that get highlighted. And it seems to be especially focused, at least in my experience, in messages I've heard, focused on the wife's obligation to the husband. I've actually rarely heard it preached on, that what Paul's main point is, though, in this passage. And we walked through that in the study, and I had you work through what I taught was a chiastic structure of how this was laid out. And I realize that when I get up and teach, I'm reviewing everything you've already just studied. And so two points on that. Number one, I've already just studied it also. And God's already brought to mind some new thoughts that I've had. And the Holy Spirit's revealed things to me in a new way. That's why I like to teach back through the whole thing. But also I understand that you might have studied it, and you might not. Maybe this was a time that you missed. And so coming together here, we'll review the whole thing. And whether you've studied it or not, God will bring to light something new, I hope, for you today. But I really want to make sure that you are understanding this structure. So if you want to go back to your notes, I'm going to be kind of referring to a little bit, and it might help you to visualize when I readdress the chiastic structure of this passage, to visualize that again. And that's on page 12 of the previous study. So if you want to, you are welcome to look at that. So when we step back, we read the whole passage in English, it seems to lack a cohesion in Paul's writing, because Paul kind of bounces around a little bit in the way he addresses it. He mentions wives and husbands, and then Jesus, and then the church, and then husbands, and then wives again. And it's kind of chopping and it's changing, and it kind of can be a little bit confusing if you're used to reading English style. But it would not have been confusing in Bible times. It wouldn't have been. Paul uses a very common literary device that's used in literature in general, even secular literature. The Hebrew Bible is filled with it. The whole entire book of Ruth, actually, is written in this structure. The entire book is a chiastic structure. Quite a few psalms are written like this. Some of the prophecies are written like this. And chiasm is a way of arranging thoughts, and it's a visualization. And it helps to culminate things. If you think of an hourglass, it culminates in the center of that hourglass, building out to in, and then back out again. So that's why I had to do the study the way I did this last time. So the thoughts are stated sequentially and move forward in that way. And then they're repeated in reverse order in order to point to that main point. So to understand that and see that chiastic structure should bring some good light to that. And he repeats thoughts that are so important and doctrinal for your chart, really. Sanctification, love, and this head-body metaphor that he brings out in here. And I want to go into that also today. Today's focus, by the way, is going to be a lot of teaching on this husband-wife part because it's a bulk. I'm going to skim over a little bit on the children and the workplace relations part, and then we're going to really land big on the spiritual warfare at the end, okay? That's how we're going to do this. Let me read through that passage again, and if you'd like to follow on your X pattern in your notes, you're welcome to do that. But here we go. Wives, submit to your own husband. So remember, he has just finished saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes, wives. And then in the Greek, the word submit isn't even there because he doesn't need to say it, because he's just said this. Everything I'm going to say next is under this context of we're all submitting to one another. And how many of you listened to the day I did the study, the audio on the study? I talked about how to visualize that. And so as you're visualizing this idea of submission, mutual submission, maybe some of you have done this in your workplace or team building with maybe even like Girl Scouts, you've done this in women's ministries where everyone stands in a big circle to get to know each other. And there's like a ball of yarn.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Have you done that before?
Yeah.
And the first person holds the ball and says something true about themselves. I'm a mom and I have three children. My name is Jane, whatever. Mm-hmm. And then she tosses the ball across the circle to Susie Q over there. My name's Susie Q. My husband and I just got married. Yay, us. You know, so we start to get to know each other. And so she holds onto the string and tosses the ball of yarn. And so by the end, you've got this web connecting all the women in the group or your coworkers, and you start to get to know each other and you see this interconnectedness. This is how I visualize mutual submission, in a sense. Like, we're all connected. The other visual I use, and I believe I used it as I wrapped up that day of study, was a good old-fashioned square dancing. You ever been to an old-fashioned square dance, right?
So
I love them. That was so much fun. The guys up there, and he's calling the moves, and the couples are out there dancing, and they're sashaying, and they're passing around to each other, and they're over, and they're under, and they're moving through, and you've got the couple, but they're hand-passing through to each other, and there's just this beautiful cacophony, and it's all working together of sound and feet and laughter and silliness and dresses swirling around. I think of that as a visual representation of mutual submission as well. We're all coming together and we're moving it through in the body of Christ. All right, so with that in mind, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and it is himself, its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that her refers back to the church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father. He does this aside, goes back to the Old Testament to give the rationale. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. And just picture it pushed together. The Hebrew word there for one flesh is this idea of taking glue and gluing two pieces of paper together. If you glue two pieces of paper together, they're not coming apart as separate papers. They are going to be shredding apart. There's no way to pull them apart. They're glued together, and that's the idea. They're one flesh. Then this is the big culminating message. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he brings all this together. And he makes this big point there. The power of this passage isn't lost today, I hope, any more than it would have been lost on the original audience that Paul first delivered it to. But keep this in mind. Today, you're hearing this message as women living in a free society. We have the right to vote, turns out. Okay. But all men, all women, all children have equal rights under the law that govern our land. Not so in first century Greco-Roman culture. Not so. Right. Not like that we think of it at all. Although Western culture was greatly influenced by some of the dramatic changes that were made under Greco-Roman influence, they didn't have true freedoms in the way that we think of them today. Women, children, slaves were all subordinate to men. It was a patriarchal society. And it was enforced by the way things were governed in the day. So Paul's words here would have been quite a jolt to his audience and quite a challenge to his audience. But it's why I believe he begins with the husband and wife relationship and not with fathers, don't provoke your children, or behave yourselves when you're at work, or slaves, don't just give eye service. He doesn't start there. He starts with the center of society, which is the marriage relationship, and he moves out from there. Because if we get this right, everything will outgrow from that. And this is also going to be reflected for women who aren't married. So those of you who aren't married here, this isn't you on the outskirts. We're going to really get into that in a minute, because some of the teaching that's gone on in this passage has, I believe, left single women, or single men really also, outside of this, like, well, what about us? And the way I'm going to teach it, I hope you'll see, will bring us all in here together. So Paul's here giving these words would have been a big challenge to his audience to hear based on the context, the historical context of what they were dealing with at the time. He's saying treat each other with mutual submission, and men, you go the extra mile, really. He lays it on thick for the men. Because he recognizes that they've been given this extra position of privilege in society, so they have to go the extra mile then to kind of overcompensate for that. Don't just mutually submit. Truly, sacrificially love your wife. Don't own her like it's property that you can just dismiss her with a wave of your hand, which literally could have happened. Don't treat your children in the same way, where you can just provoke, and then if they mess up, off they go, off with their heads. You know, it's a shame-based culture, and where that could happen in the way that the families were structured. And then also wives, don't take advantage of what I'm teaching you, right? I'm teaching you to be mutually submissive to your husband, and you're hearing me say, husbands love your wives and all this, You be respectful back to them. Don't go, you have to, you know, you have to love me now. You know, I want you to get back in there with the respect of what the husband's going to be doing for you. Don't be infected by the pagan beliefs that were in the society. In Ephesus in particular, Artemis worship was huge. Now, Artemis worship was big across Greco-Roman culture, but Ephesus had their own version of it, unique and distinct in the society, that was even more, viciously pagan. I mean, it was orgiastic, I think is a word, where that was the culture. This is how they worshiped God. And women were the center of this. So Paul is doing so much to just counteract everything that wrecked God's perfect plan for male and female, femininity, masculinity. Don't pervert God's design for that. Elevate God's design. Here's what it should have looked like from the beginning, and it doesn't look like that now. So I'm going to redirect you and bring you in from the points that you've been most perverted by. Women, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Those were the biggest perversions that had happened. So Paul specifically goes in on those to bring them back. Okay? So there's been a teaching in the church for centuries. Centuries. Didn't start recently. It feels like it has because I grew up with this teaching. A man, maybe you're familiar with, Dr. Bill Gothard, really popularized this teaching. And it's illustrated in his teaching, illustrated of this passage in this idea of umbrellas. And I've given you the diagram on your packet there. This idea of umbrellas and Dr. Gothard, again, a man who loved God and served him and what have you, but taught, I believe, a twisted scripture on how to interpret this particular passage. So I'm going to bring to you, based on a lot of time and effort on my end to do some research on this and try to write that. I believe wrong that was done. So you can see the picture in your packet there. It's arching umbrellas, and it's in the top diagram there. The umbrellas, and this is according to Gothard's teaching, represent scriptural authority. That's important to remember that that's how it was taught. The umbrellas represent scriptural authority according to Gothard's teaching. And Gothard doesn't teach this in a vacuum. He based a lot of this on John Calvin's teaching as well, the great theologian John Calvin. So again, it's been around for centuries. Umbrellas represent scriptural authority, that they were put in place for our protection. It's our umbrella, and it's protection from ungodly influences and events. So this is straight off of Gothard's teaching. This is what the that's what his definition of what they look like. But consider this. God's word is clear about authorities from Genesis to Revelation, and it never describes them in a way that pictures anything covering someone else in terms of earthly authorities. There is never anything in the scripture that teaches that way. There's no place in Jesus' teaching where he ever said anything close to, if you're in authority, then you are the spiritual covering for someone who's under your authority. So, for example, you might consider me as a paid pastoral staff, so someone might look to me as an authority here at the church. Notice the air quotes, right? That does not make me a spiritual covering. Am I held to a higher degree of accountability biblically? Absolutely. Those who teach should be few, we read in the epistles, and it scares me to teach. I don't want to mess this up, and I pray that God would just protect my words every time I do speak. But what does Jesus teach in this matter? Well, number one, that everyone is a servant to everyone else. Everyone's a servant. Mark 9, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the last and the servant of all. Of course, Ephesians 5:21. And Paul said over and over again that he got this revelation directly from Jesus himself, that everyone is just to submit to everyone else. Mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. The only true authority over any of us is Jesus. It says there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. So what about Ephesians 5:22-24? About women submitting to their husbands. For starters, let's review. These verses come right after verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands. which says we're all reminding that we're all to be submitting to one another, and all the following verses are under that same command of mutual submission there. It's for all relationships as Christians, not just marriages. Wives are addressed first. That's the center of society, the husband-wife relationship. And the paragraph immediately follows. This plays out for husbands. And then it goes on to address the children and their parents and the slaves and masters in the workplace. But what about verse 23? It says that husbands are the head of the wife. So many teachers have used that passage to support the view of head as a metaphor, listen, for leadership. That head is a metaphor for leadership. And I talked on this again in the Bible study and the online, and you can go back to the study and get a lot more detail on this particular day of teaching. But we have been taught to take the plain reading of Scripture. How many of you ever heard that saying? When you're studying the Bible, let's take the plain reading of Scripture. And while that's good advice to begin with, it can be dangerous if you take the if you take it to the nth degree and go extremely literal on that point. And people have done that. You have to do your homework. And yes, you have to understand what the Scripture is saying, and don't twist it to do your point of view. Keep Scripture in context with all Scripture, yes? So, that Greek word translated head is a word, is the Greek word from the ancient Greek, Koine Greek it's called, and the word is kephale, kephale. Spell it however you want. There's a PH in there, whatever, F, it doesn't matter. The word is used here in Ephesians, is used earlier in Ephesians 3:23. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:3. And guess what? It does not work as a figure of speech for authority in the way that we might think of head today, like the head of a company, the CEO, or the department head is the leader. We think of them as the leader, the head. It doesn't work that way. That is not what that word kephale means. When Paul brings together this idea of unity, this mutual submission, what does he go to for his rationale? Paul does his own version of his expository teaching. Okay? And he goes back to Genesis. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He goes back and uses that as his expository teaching to help us understand all this. Was leadership or authority mentioned in that passage? No, it wasn't. We will become what? And I made a point of illustrating that. One flesh. One flesh, side by side like this. So is Paul teaching that husbands are to be the leaders and wives the followers? I don't believe so. I don't believe that's biblically sound at all. And I believe that all of biblical authority supports that view as well. And we see this not only in Paul's ministry, but elsewhere in Scripture, as Christ does this as well. But Paul included women in leadership positions. For example, Priscilla and Aquila, the team teaching partnership. I'm in Acts 18. Phoebe is listed as a deacon, and you can read of this in Romans. Junia is listed, and there's some discussion about Junia's role there, but I believe that she's listed as an elder and an apostle in the church. And this is in Romans 16, verse 7. I would encourage you to read that out of a faithful translation. I believe the ESV is a great translation, but I believe it has a bit of an axe to grind in this area. And I can support that also, in terms of how they translate a few things. Do not do your research on it right now. Please stay with me. I promise I'll let you look at it later, and I will take questions at the end. If you're like me, you're like a rabbit trail. Oh, wait, what is she talking about? Yes. All right, come back with me. I promise I'll give you all the scriptures later. So what's interesting is the church, and I grew up in a church early on that was like this, that women were able to teach other women or children and never to teach men. And I thought, well, if women can't be trusted to teach men, why are we letting them teach our little impressionable children? It just, the logic failed on that one. That was my dad's teaching, by the way, that women should be allowed to teach anyone. Because why are we letting them teach our little kids if we're not going to, like, what? How does that fly? That my dad, he was very egalitarian, yes, very supportive of women. So Paul calls on husbands to love, to nurture their wives, and he teaches wives to be lovingly loyal, that is submissive, as well as respectful to their husbands. In Ephesians 5:22-23, husbands and wives are singled out. They're given instruction concerning certain attitudes, certain behaviors. But this doesn't mean that wives are exempt from being loving and nurturing toward their husbands, or husbands are exempt from being submissive and respectful toward their wife. Remember, the overarching verse for this entire passage is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So why then do we go through this passage and look as if the wife is the one doing the submitting and the husband is the one doing leading, when leading, hierarchy, authority are never mentioned in this passage? That word kephale actually in the Greek has a connotation of kinship. And it's used in other writings, other Greek writings, to support this. It does not mean authority. It does not mean leadership. It does not mean head of an organization like we think of head. It does mean head, but not. It is kinship. It's association. And very importantly, it means connection. It means connection. Head, think of it, is nothing without a body. And what have we talked about all throughout Ephesians? I stacked up Legos here a couple lessons ago to show you that illustration of this connecting point, right? And so literally, husband and wife are connected like Legos. We're all adults here in the room. Poor little Ashley and Tara turning red last night and talk. So we see this connection, and this is the idea of kephale. Paul's teaching then is in direct contrast of the Greek philosophers and writers of the day. Plutarch, famous Greek writer of the day, taught that husbands were the leaders and rulers of the wife. How many times have I said in study, note not only what the Bible says, but think critically. What is it not saying? What could he have said? Are there other Greek words Paul could have used had he really wanted to drive home the point of authority? Husbands are the authority over the wife. Could Paul have picked? There are lots of Greek words that mean authority. Had Paul chosen, he could have used any one of them. So know your Bible. Understand the full context and see and realize he could have picked any word. He picked kephale. Kephale means kinship. Kephale means association. Kephale means connectedness. It doesn't mean authority over and leader of. So no Bible author, including Paul, taught that the husband was to be the leader and the ruler and the authority of the wife. And that might be in stark contrast to other teaching, even that I early on grew up with before my dad started getting more involved with all that. And he directed some of that thinking. So rather than using any of these other Greek words that mean ruler, that mean leader, or he or authority, he uses this word kephale. And so he's highlighting the connectedness of husband and wife. Kephale, connected. Maybe that'll be a good way to help you to remember it. Paul wants husbands to be connected to their wives, to be allies of their wives. Likewise, Paul instructs wives to be cooperative, to be supportive, to be loyal to their husbands, all right? To not try to usurp over their husbands in fulfilling the curse of Genesis 3, that wife, your desire would be to rule over your husband, right? Or your husband's to be ruling over your wife. That's part of the curse, this idea of ruling over each other. And Paul's saying, he doesn't go back to that passage, and he could have gone back to Genesis 3 and said that's how it's supposed to be. But see, that's post-fall. That's after everything gets messed up. And he goes back to Genesis 2, united as one flesh. So kephale, connected, unity, affinity, fidelity, equality, these are the ideals of the Christian marriage. And Greco-Roman society had wildly different views. So here's Paul setting forth this new view, new mindset, and even new clothing, as he talks about in Ephesians 4, right? These godly ideals of marriage in all of his letters. So do men have supremacy over women? Many Christians argue that men and husbands have supremacy over women. They do. They argue for that position. I mean, we've had people on staff here who literally have argued for that position. This would have been a very interesting talk if I had given this talk 2 months ago. It would have been really different. I mean, I wouldn't have changed it, but it would have been an interesting dialogue conversation. Interesting. Right. The first man was the kephale, the source or the beginning of the first woman. All right. So this is important to remember that man, if you think about it, was entirely passive in the entire ordeal of bringing forth a woman. Man was not involved in that at all. He was just laying around, really asleep. Oh, gosh. Not that that's what they like to do, but they do. I mean, to this day, that's fine. And the woman's up there, you know, getting her ribs sticking in her and getting everything done. So who deserves the praise for making everything happen? Jesus. It all goes back to Jesus, right? Man can't take any credit at all. So remember, man and woman were made in God's image. Both were made to rule over God's creation, not over each other, over God's creation. Amen? So when you read the Genesis account, there's no sense of male privilege, no sense of male authority by virtue of him being a man or being created first. And I'm not even going to get into 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 right now. A gal, we had a fabulous discussion with a gal afterwards at Bible study last night. I'd be happy to discuss that with you because this pulls together, but that's a way bigger topic than we have time to get into. Okay, so men aren't leading women. If a man isn't leading a woman, can she use a man's lack of leadership in her life as an excuse for her own lack of spiritual development? No. And so this is where that idea breaks down. That's why I put the second drawing there for you. I think that redraws the entire umbrella concept. The top concept is, it feels like, oh, that looks good. That looks great. We got Jesus over the husband, and the husband's over the wife, and the wife's over the kids over the dog, and the dog's over the cat, or cat's over the dog. However that ends up working out. We're like a little umbrellas working their way down. There's a problem here, though. That's not biblical. That's a big problem. So I think a better view is the second drawing there. Jesus is over us all. Husband and wife are both side by side, shoulder to shoulder, under the umbrella of Jesus, and both as leaders. Jesus is the only source of authority for carrying out all that God has given us to do. We are all created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he's given us to do. You do not have a man over you. So ladies, this invites everyone in under the umbrella of Jesus. Ladies who are single, you don't have to be looking around for a human man. You have got Jesus, the man, as your covering. You don't need the covering of a man as a leader of a church. You don't need to be under elders. You don't need to be under deacons. You need to be under the authority of Jesus Christ and everybody else under that umbrella together. And so it really, I think, invites us all to come together. One of my favorite authors, he does a blog. He's a Christian man. He's a judge by trade, actually. But he blogs really well, and he has a really clear way of putting things. And I love his humor, biting and fun and insightful. And he just makes me scratch my head and go, I wish I would have thought of saying it that way. You're so good. But listen to how he says it, just to sum up this chunk. His name is Tim Fall, F-A-L-L. You can follow him on his blog, or you can follow him on Facebook, either one. He wrote this: women, don't let anyone tell you that you need a husband whose vision is greater than yours in order to reach your spiritual potential. All you need is to follow wherever Jesus leads you, for his vision is great indeed. Amen, right? Good job, Tim Fall, on that one. I could have paraphrased and said it myself, but I had to quote Tim. He's so good. All right, so Paul continues to lay out this biblical view of relationships, and he goes into the children and with the fathers and not provoking our children. Again, this is in direct response to Greco-Roman culture and saying, look, we have a new life. We have new clothing. We have a new mind, and this is how we're going to behave ourselves. So children, honor your mother and father. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Don't just give eye service. Masters, do the same to them. Don't be threatening them. Live out, again, under this umbrella of Jesus Christ, if you want to picture it that way, and let's mutually submit to one another. And then he moves on in this final wrap-up, and I'd like us to keep this in mind with what he said in the beginning about our blessings and a few verses back about the days being evil. It's a huge reality check. Verse 10. Ready? Chapter 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I hope that when you leave, you get a lot of things in your noggin about Bible study and good principles of studying. But I hope one thing that continues to resonate with you is, what doesn't it say? What could Paul have said? So think about it, ladies. Think about this. He has literally just finished talking about flesh and blood relationships. Husbands and wives. Kids and dads. Moms. Parents. Co-workers. Slaves, masters. Husband and wife. Physical blood relations, right? And then what does he say in verse 12? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So all the potential conflict that could happen and all those relationships, that's not what it's about. Ladies, he could have said, this wrestle against flesh and blood is going to be tough. Armor up. He could have said that. Because he's literally just been saying, all about these relationships, husbands and wives, you're going to be at it together. And even before that, in chapter 4, you know, lying, and don't lie to your neighbor, don't steal and be honest, don't let corrupting words come out of your mouth. What's all that? Flesh and blood. That's your physical body. That's you doing naughty things, the things you're not supposed to be doing, right? So he could have literally said, verse 12, for we wrestle for sure against this flesh and this blood. He could have said that. But what does he turn the focus to? The same focus he opened the entire book of Ephesians with. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. You memorize this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in where? The heavenly places. So here he is wrapping it all up and pulling us back to the beginning and saying, don't focus here on all of this side-by-side relationship outside of the fact that you're to be submitting to each other and behave yourself, right? Don't be naughty. Behave yourself. Watch your mouth. Watch your behavior. Imitate God, but think above and beyond all this. This is not a battle against flesh and blood, ladies and gentlemen. This is a spiritual warfare, right? So here's what I find fascinating. If you take a poll, and a recent poll was just done, I read the stat just recently, that people are very interested in supernatural things. Whatever the poll was, it was like 87% believe in the supernatural, right? And I think it probably could be even higher. Maybe I'm quoting it wrong, but it was a high number. It was above 80 or whatever it was. Good job, people interested in the supernatural. That's awesome. You want to go watch your Haunted Mansion TV shows where they're going trying to find ghost hunters and all this stuff on TV, the demonic show, the evil movies and all that creepy stuff. Knock yourself out, world. Guess what? That stuff is real, turns out. That's creepy. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to look into it. But we got a world that's already interested in what Paul is saying is real. We don't got to convince them about this. You know what we have to do? Redirect their thinking. Because it's not about goblins and ghouls and making Satan with little horns on his head. That just turns it into a silliness, right? And that reality shifts us away from the truth of what Paul is saying. This is a real battle. And that's what he's trying to remind them of. So take it back. Take everything back that the world wants to skew and twist. And don't be afraid of it. Someone in your life is interested in the supernatural, but they're not interested in God. That's on you. You get into their life and you say you're interested in supernatural. Great. Guess who's the biggest supernatural being ever? God. Let's talk about him and get them talking about that in that way. It's a great opportunity for you to witness to them. So there's this entire unseen realm then where our spiritual blessings are found and from where they originated and where we are sealed in the Holy Spirit for this day of salvation. And that same realm is where the attack is going to come from. It's real. It's true. And Paul is making it clear. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. So how do we go about life then? Well, go back to chapter 4, verse 20. What has he said? In chapter 4, verse 20, he said already, that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your what? Mind. Think about it differently. Get truth in your head. Know truth. Get your mind out of the wrong focus. And do what? Verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, which he's going to reiterate again in chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And here's how that new self should be protected. So you know how you got your new couch or your new boots or your new car, and the first thing you do is you spray Armor All on it, or you coat it with wax, or you stick on the Scotch Guard, and you keep it protected. You got your new thing, you want it to stay looking new, right? You got your new phone, you put the little cover over, the little sheet protect little thing that protects it all. You get things out, and you want to make sure they're all covered. Guess what? You have a new self. And Paul's saying, get the sheet protector on it. Like, cover it up. Let's get it protected because you're going to get scratched and dinged, right? Yeah, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but you're going to be battle weary if you don't armor up. So here's what he says, verse 13, chapter 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I want us to think about positional teaching throughout all of Ephesians. Beginning of Ephesians, we're seated. We're blessed, and the blessing is from these heavenly places. And we're seated with him, he says, in the beginning. And then he moves into chapter 2, and he says, we're created to do good works, and we're to walk in a manner worthy of him. We're seated, and now we're walking. And then he says, what at the end? Stand firm.
arm. I want you to visualize this movement as Paul's bringing us through. He says, verse 14, stand therefore. And he walks us through now what that's going to look like. So if you want to go back to your lesson and kind of, I'm going to review through that, all the armor of God. And maybe you already took good notes during those verses and you can add some into there. But first he says, having fastened on the belt of truth. Belt of truth, verse 14 there. In Bible times, the belt of truth went on the waist. It did two things. It tethered up the soldier's garments. It might have otherwise prevented him from moving freely around during combat or just even moving around throughout his day. And it also held up his sword. So the belt of truth got his garments cinched up around him, and it gives him a place to hang on to that sword. Very practical in both of those uses, as well as easy access on the location of his body. And I want us to picture here a couple of things as we move through this armor. Two realities. Number one, there has been some interesting research done fairly recently that has suggested that perhaps when Paul is discussing this armor, he's actually referring back to high priest's armor, in a sense. In the Old Testament, you can read it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that the priests were decked out in a breastplate of righteousness. They had a turban on their head. They had a sash or a belt around their waist. They had garments underneath them. So there are some interesting correlations, actually, when you think about it. And I did my research on this, and I think it's kind of fascinating to look at the possibility that this is actually a glance back to the high priest and arming up like the high priest would have armed up to be into the Holy of Holies and whatnot. But the further I did my research, the more I'm actually concluding that this is true, that Paul is actually literally talking about what he's probably seeing right in front of him. Remember where Paul is. He's in prison. Yeah, right. So I'm picturing Paul writing this letter or having it dictated. Mm-hmm. And as he's trying to get the point across to everybody, he's looking up and thinking about a point. And he's tapping his chin with his quill or whatever he taps his chin with. And he's thinking, and he sees the soldier, and he hears the clanking of the chain, and he looks over in the corner, and he sees his shield sitting down. He's like, Eureka, I got it. And he starts writing out the final culmination, and he's going to describe this new self and how to protect it, and he's going to use this soldier that he's seeing as his metaphor. And ladies, this is exactly what I want us to do in our own life. You see, Paul was chained to something that was a source of torture. This was a source of discouragement, a source of a reminder that he's not free, that he's tethered, that he's in pain, that he's discouraged. All could have been there. But instead of using that very thing in his life that was the most difficult reminder of his actual horrible circumstances, he uses it to teach others. And maybe you are going to find yourself in a situation like that where you're looking around at your life and you're seeing the thing that's tethered to you and the difficulty that's right in front of your face, whether it's an illness, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a work issue, whether it's finances, whatever it is. You're looking at that, you feel tethered to it like Paul did in his prison, and rather than looking at it and feeling discouraged and beat up at it, I want you to look at it and say, Lord, teach me what you want to teach me so that I can teach others, because that's what Paul did. And isn't that the goal of our instruction? Isn't that the goal of my teaching to you, to get you to think about it and be able to teach it to somebody else? So that's exactly what Paul does. He brings out this belt of truth, and he starts with truth because that's where it all begins. And we don't have our mind set correctly, then we're off. It's just like launching a spaceship into outer space. If you don't have the true numbers to get that rocket to land exactly where it needs to be, by one tiny degree, one little math calculation, it's going to be off by miles and miles and miles and miles. So Paul says, start with truth. And he does this over and over again throughout Ephesians. Speak the truth in love, to grow up every way into Christ, who is the head. In John 8, Jesus reminds us, he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, your father is the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him, Jesus says. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Go get him, Jesus. For he's a liar, he's the father of lies, and can I just add, when he speaks, he's lying out of his lying liar hole, that is his mouth. All right? So over and over again, God pulls us back. Truth, truth, truth. Ladies, we have to be discerners of truth, right? We have to be bold and we have to stand up for it. We have to know what the Bible says, because this world is literally, in the most literal sense of the word, hell-bent on skewing God's word, just like it happened in the garden when Satan asked Eve, did God really say? Did God really say? And then Eve responds, well, he said this, but this. And she exaggerates. You know, truth, ladies. No more exaggerating. No more beefing up your scenario to make it look worse or make it look better. Truth. Right? Then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This was worn to cover the entire body. Breastplate was made of solid metal or little pieces like of metal, like fish scales. They wore a robe underneath this to protect their bodies from the sun heating up that metal so it wouldn't actually burn their bodies. Of course, this righteousness protects their core body. And we are covered literally in Christ's righteousness, aren't we? And we have Christ as our truth. Isn't he the way and the truth and the life? And don't we have Christ as our righteousness as well? Then he moves on. And he says that we have shoes at your feet, having put on what? Readiness given by the gospel of peace. I find this fact interesting, that we have shoes on our feet, but he doesn't say put on shoes first. He says put on readiness given. How is the readiness given? We've got the gospel of peace. Where has Paul already talked about peace? Chapter 3. He is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He's the one that brought us together. We're not aliens. We're not strangers anymore. We're not outside the fold. We've been brought together. Christ himself killed the hostility, and he is himself our peace. And so we're ready. And Paul's used this idea of readiness over and over again. He says, I want you to be eager for unity with each other. Don't just let unity think it's going to happen. You make it happen and you get excited about it happen. You be eager for it. And in terms of the gospel of peace, don't just let it somehow magically happen in your life. People are going to hear the gospel. You get out there. You're ready for it because you have that peace. You're aware of it. Why? Because you're rooted in truth. You know the truth. That truth has set you free, Christ's truth, and now you are ready. So you put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. Peace he mentions throughout Ephesians 6 times. And who is our peace? Jesus is. Who is our truth, ladies? Jesus. Who is our righteousness? Jesus. Who is our peace? Jesus. Then he moves on to the shield of faith in verse 16. The shield was a soldier's first line of defense, and surely it was just sitting on the wall, leaning up against the wall when Paul was talking about this, if you can visualize him wherever he was writing, right? So the shield was called a scutum, and when soldiers would come together defensively, they would form what's called a testudo or a tortoise. So they would bring their shields together and armor up like this. Maybe you've seen that in movies where they bring it together and all the shields come out and they line up like this and big battle scenes like medieval, you know, wars and things like that. That started back in the Greco-Roman and the wars like this. So they would have been made of wood and they would have covered it in hide, and then that hide would have gotten wet so that when the arrows came at it, it would extinguish the arrows. And Paul says his shield of faith, take it up under all circumstances. Ladies, when do we need faith? When do we need it?
All
circumstances. Right now in this room, when you're hearing and you're getting the word of God being taught to you, do you need faith right now? Yes, you do. When you get in your car and you head out home and drivers are being cuckoo crazy and maybe you a little bit too, what do you need? Faith. When you get home and you're dealing with your husband, you're dealing with your family, you're dealing with the kids, and you're dealing with your work, what do you need? Faith. When do you need faith, ladies?
All the time.
Ladies, the reason why you need faith, listen, all the time, is because it is impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6. You have to have faith to please God. Now, who is our faith? Jesus is our faith. Romans makes this very clear about the reality of who Jesus is in our life. He is faith. When a man came to Jesus and he had doubt in his life, and he says, I believe, he says, but help me in my unbelief. Jesus, give me that. We come to Jesus and we say, increase my faith. Help me grow in this. And Jesus will be your faith. And he says then in 17, the helmet of salvation. Take on the helmet of salvation. Interesting that the final piece of armor a soldier would put on would have been his helmet. You know, he's bending down. He's getting all this other stuff on. And then it pops on that helmet at the end, right? But interesting, salvation, the helmet of salvation, is the first thing in becoming a child of God, right? Not the final thing. You can't do any of the other armor until you are saved. So Paul mentions it interestingly here, finally put on the helmet of salvation, but it's the first step of a believer. And it's this final act of readiness and being prepared for combat. This protective article guarded the face of the soldier. Goliath would have been wise to have a good helmet like this. I mean, he was too cocky when he goes out there and, you know, David just nails him right in the head because he doesn't have a good helmet of salvation on, turns out. So Paul mentions the flaming darts right before he brings up this helmet of salvation. What is common? What is maybe the most common dart that Satan launches at a believer?
Doubt.
Fear. Over and over and over again, we see in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. In that worldly way, fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God, in a godly way. Why? Because we have fear, and what it turns into is doubt. And so he says, no, you get that helmet of salvation. It's going to cover your mind and your thoughts so that you aren't plagued by that. So you go back to your roots of your salvation, and you be assured of that salvation, and you don't let anyone tell you otherwise, that somehow, oh, you're not prayed up, you could lose your salvation. Oh, if you do a big naughty sin, oh, you could lose your salvation. Not true, right? Be very clear about that. And finally, who then is our salvation? Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my what? Salvation. So Jesus is every single article of clothing. And then he finally says, the word of the Spirit, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only article that's actually offensive as well as defensive. Everything else you've got on you is defensive, protecting you. But the sword of the Spirit is offensive. And Jesus used the sword of the Spirit. He used the word of God. He's the one that shot down every temptation of the devil and role modeled exactly for us what to do when Satan comes after us. You get out scripture. That's why it's so much a passion of mine for you ladies to know the word on your own, to get into the study. And I try to write the study in such a way that really helps you try to do the thinking and you do the engaging so it's in your brain. We are told to handle well the word of God, to rightly handle the word of God, and think about it. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the idea of holding a sword in your hand. What is the only weapon in this arsenal that would actually require some training to use? A sword. I mean, I can hold a sword in my hand, probably as a lady. If some bad guy comes to my house, I'm going to be like, whoa, I don't know. I would need to be some training, right? To use it well. Ladies, we need to be trained to use God's word well. So when temptations come, we have that reminder and that powerful answer. Jesus says in Luke 11:21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. All right? We are well guarded. And Paul brings into this reminder of the word of God that we have, the sword of the Spirit. And who, ladies, is the word of God? Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word what? Was God. Jesus is the word of God. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And who are the saints? Some people up there with statues and halos on their head? You're a saint. You're a saint. Saint, 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 saint. Saint is the word for believers. We are the saints. Don't elevate saints up there on a statue that you're, you know, some religions do. You know, little charms and praying to them, blah, blah, blah. No. You're a saint. Pray, making supplication for all of the saints means we need to be interceding for each other. I'm not going to always get it right. I'm going to be weak. I'm going to be battle weary. My sword's going to come down. My shield might come down. You pray for me. I pray for you. That's why I close the Bible study each time I do when I do the video, that I love you and I'm praying for you by name. And I want us to do the same for each other in each of our lives. Charles Wesley, his mom is one of the women in the Seven Women book that I'm inviting you to read with me over the break. Charles Wesley writes this beautiful hymn. Maybe you're familiar with O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And he wrote it on the anniversary of his conversion. Here's one of the stanzas. Listen to these powerful words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. In Jesus, in the power of resurrection, applied by faith, even though we're born into a world that's under the control of evil forces, which are going to try to break us, try to dissuade us, try to discourage us, we are set free. There is no power which can do anything to us except for the power of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is such an exclusive thing. That's why Christians can be so bold, right? So Paul wraps up this message and he asks so beautifully and so humbly for prayer. Also for me, verse 19, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I speak. And I pray that we would do the same for one another. that we would pray for each other, that we would all be bold in that way, that we would remember and that we would live in the truth that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we would live in victory and in purpose because we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we would remember our audience, that we would remember our purpose, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that we would do this as imitators of God because we're beloved children and we would walk in love as Christ loved us, and that we would truly come alongside one another in mutual submission so that we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and stand together against the schemes of the devil. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this powerful book, this powerful letter, this great reminder of the truth of who you are. We love you. We thank you for your word today, and thank you for these women who listen and come and study and want to grow closer to you. And I pray to that end, Lord, that they would do all of that in your name, that your name would be praised, that your gospel would be spread far and wide, Lord, and that we would begin in our own hearts and then move out in our family and loved ones to share that truth and encouragement with one another. Lord, give us boldness, give us the words, help us to stand strong together as women who love you and who want to share this gospel of peace to everybody that we can. Thank you so much for the power of this study, and go with us now as we move on over this break. May we continue to be in love with you and your word, and let it be a blessing in our lives and in the lives of others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.